Psalm 79 this evening. I've titled this Prayer for Devastated Israel. And notice it begins, you got the heading here, a Psalm of Asaph. Yet another Psalm of Asaph. I mean, we got like 10 in a row or so here. Psalm 73 to 83, also Psalm 50 credited to Asaph. He was a Levitical musician slash prophet who served in the days of King David and Solomon. And he was, there was a number of folks named Asaph back here in the Old Testament. He's the most prominent one. But it seems that his descendants carried on the legacy of his name. And evidently some of the later writings titled A Psalm of Asaph were probably written by one of his descendants, including the one we're looking at tonight. And I'll tell you why we think that's probably true. It clearly says A Psalm of Asaph. But if indeed the occasion, which everybody pretty much agrees, is probably the destruction of the temple in 56 A.D., if that is true, I say A.D., B.C., we want to get the right timing there. But anyways, probably written by one of his descendants. It seems apparent that it was written on the occasion of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, as I say, in 586 B.C., this was really a major event in the Old Testament, being referenced many times. This was a huge issue in the history of Israel. But again, note that Asaph, it says a Psalm of Asaph, but he lived in the days of David, about 1000 B.C. But here, the destruction of the temple happened in 568 B.C. So we're talking hundreds of years later. This being true, this psalm, if indeed it was the destruction of the temple and so forth that's in view here, that would mean that this had to be a different Asaph that actually wrote this psalm. James Montgomery Boyce writes, either this is a later Asaph, which is not unlikely since the name might have been perpetuated among the temple musicians, or more likely the name was affixed to many psalms produced by this body of musicians. We know that the descendants of Asaph were functioning as late as the reign of Josiah, who was the king of Judah from 640 to 609 B.C. So that's James Montgomery Boyce. So there's a number of potential explanations there. Well, this is commonly called a community lament, also an imprecatory psalm in which the writer calls on God to judge the enemy. Note on the overhead, we've got an outline, prayer for devastated Israel. Verses 1 through 4, the devastation of Jerusalem. 5 through 7, a prayer for vindication. 8 through 10, forgive us, help us, vindicate us. And 11 through 12, have mercy on us. And 13, a vow to give thanks. Well, God brought his people out of Egypt. That's Psalm 77 emphasis. And then he brought them through the wilderness journey and to the land of promise. That's Psalm 78 emphasis. But now they were in captivity. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. The nations were celebrating in triumph over the Jews. It was absolutely a horrible situation for God's people, Israel. That's the context here. Verse 1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. Three strikes and you're out. The nations have come into God's inheritance. That is his holy land. Strike one. They have defiled God's holy temple, strike two. And they have laid Jerusalem in heaps, strike three. Well, this isn't looking good for the Jews. Both the land and the people of Israel are key apologetics for the Bible and for the God of the Bible. God has permanently identified himself with this land and this people, both which are called Israel. Now, prophetic history swirls about this people and this land. God has chosen it, and it's very special because of God choosing it. And what God says about Israel always has a fulfillment. It's true in regard to promised blessings, but it's also proven true in regard to curses. In Leviticus 26 and also Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God gave a whole catalog of promised blessings for obedience and promised curses for disobedience. In Leviticus 26, we find five stages of discipline involving increasing severity and climaxing in being put out of the land. So note this. Leviticus, I list the stages there as they're kind of, they are rolled out there in Leviticus. And the Jews saw five stages of discipline there. Again, the fifth stage involved being put out of the land by their enemies with the destruction of their cities and so forth. Just a little snapshot here in Leviticus chapter 26, 31 through 33. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. This is what has happened. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. Their offerings, God says, it's not. I'm not even going to pay attention to that. I will bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. This is what happened in the Babylonian captivity. And it was brutal. Verse 2. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Now for the Jews to be left unburied was a great humiliation. Burial has always been very important to the Jews. And it was when you were just left out, you know, in the open for the animals to feed on or whatever, it was as though one had departed unloved, uncared for, and of no value whatsoever. It reduced them to the level of bird food, as he says here, given as food for the birds, as scavenger fare. It was totally degrading. Verse 3, their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. Again, strong emphasis here. No one to bury them. Now, if you Google Jews and burial, you'll get something like this. Burial is profoundly important in Judaism, emphasizing the sacredness of the body as a vessel of the soul, and the importance of prompt and respectful treatment of the deceased, and a belief in the resurrection of the dead. This practice is guided by the concept of kovod hamat, meaning honoring the dead, and requires a simple natural return to the earth, leading to customs like the immediate burial, avoidance of cremation, and the use of simple shrouds and plain wooden coffins. And that's true to this day in terms of general practice of the Jews. The biblical pattern for the Jews was burial. No one to bury them here, he says. That was a huge issue in the minds of the Jews. Now, cursed people were burned, and honorable burial was very important to them. And so being left out exposed for birds and beasts to feed on their dead bodies was very demeaning, very dishonoring. And we see verses like this in the Old Testament where in Jeremiah chapter 22, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So, I mean, this was part of the curse that was going to be on this man. He was not going to have an honorable burial according to the Lord. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, when an animal died in the city, it was simply dragged away from the spot where it died and thrown outside the city gates. That's the kind of treatment he's going to get, God says. So, there was so much killing going on around Jerusalem at this point that there was no one left to bury all these people. It speaks of extensive loss of life. Verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those around us. The Jews had become objects of contempt and scorn to all her neighbors because of the fall, the brutal fall of Jerusalem. As Jews, they were supposed to be a shining testimony to the truth of Yahweh. I mean, the great one true God, their God, the faithful God, the God who doesn't change. And yet, here they are, the object of disgrace and ridicule to all the surrounding nations. Probably saying something like, some God you have, he's really taking good care of you, isn't he? They were making fun of them. He can't even protect you. So, the question is, verse 5, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Note he did not ask why, but rather, how long? David Gazik says, the disaster made Asaph question, but it did not make him an atheist. The question was still asked of God. He goes on to show that he knew full well it was because of their sin that they were experiencing this. The only question was now, how long are they going to be in this humiliating position? How long, Lord, that's Yahweh, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? That is with the idea that it totally destroys us. Clearly, he recognized the sovereign hand of God behind this, and that it was his anger and his jealousy that brought it about. Now, there's a righteous anger and there's a righteous jealousy on the part of God. God's jealousy is really an analogy that is based in the scriptures on the marriage relationship that he has with his people. It's right and proper for those involved in a covenant relationship that we call marriage to expect that no one will violate this special covenant commitment. To do so brings about jealousy in a proper sense. And we read about that, for example, in Numbers 5 and so forth. But God is worthy of total allegiance and loyalty. He is right to be demanding of exclusive loyalty to him alone. I don't know how much stronger he could make it back in Exodus chapter 34. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. When it comes to worship, God is jealous. He doesn't want it going to anything else or anyone else. Worship belongs to him alone. Exclusive loyalty. And sometimes people have a problem with God being a jealous God. Oprah Winfrey says that in her late 20s, she heard a minister preach that God is a jealous God. And it was this statement that caused her to question her belief in the God of the Bible. She saw it as being in conflict with with God being all-loving. And she found the idea of God being jealous as inconsistent with what her understanding of what God should be. And so she rejected that and she walked away. But this squares with the Bible entirely. Left to our own natural thinking, the things of God are foolishness. Left to ourselves, we can't really make sense of God. And who do we think we are anyway to define God on our terms? This ends up with a false God of our own making. God is holy, and he is worthy of our all. He deserves our complete loyalty, and it's holy jealousy that demands our complete allegiance. That's appropriate. It belongs to him. To take that from God is wrong, and so he's jealous of it in a right sense. I mean, he created us. He created us to worship him. It's proper that he demand the singular allegiance of our worship. So God is by his very nature properly jealous. He is jealous over his land, he's jealous over his people, he's jealous over his name. All these things are brought out in the scriptures. Indeed, he is a jealous God and properly so. But the question here is, to what extent would it burn? To what extent are the consequences going to be for violating this relationship with God? Would it burn forever? That's the question. Is there no relief for his people who felt the fire of it? Well, Asaph at this point asked God to redirect his wrath. Verse 6, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Now, verses 6 and 7 are very similar to Jeremiah 10:25. Even though they have been disobedient, the writer still pleads the special relationship that they have with God, and that it would be of special consideration in this case. Verse 8, oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. So Asaph admits their sin as a people concerning their former iniquities. That is, the sins of their forefathers. And by the way, the idea of iniquities is that which is morally twisted, that which is crooked. James Montgomery Boyce says, the people were suffering the destruction of their entire civilization politically, economically, socially, and religiously. Yet there is not the slightest suggestion that they did not actually deserve it or that they did not deserve it continuing as long as it had. So that's true. He doesn't ask why. He asks how long. But notice he says, do not remember the former iniquities. Now, Warren Wiersbe says, we are guilty before God only for our own sins, but we may suffer because of the sins of our ancestors. And that seems to be what's happening here. Well, while acknowledging the former sin, he at the same time pleads for tender mercies, that is compassion, to come to them quickly, for they have been brought very low or greatly weakened. David Gazik says, before they were brought very low, they did not humbly repent. Now they were in the place to do it. And God has a way of humbling people to bring them around to where they should be. And it seems that's what has happened here. I mean, this is because of their great sin that God allowed the Babylonian captivity. They went into idolatry and all that was involved there. Now, when people do admit their sin, they are then in a position to look to God for mercy. Repentance comes first, humbling comes first, then restoration. And so he says, verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for the glory, for your name's sake. So he pleads first on the basis of an established relationship with God, verse 6. He pleads on the basis of abuse from the nations, verse 6. He pleads on the basis of mercy, verse 8. And now he pleads on the basis of God's reputation, his name's sake. So he prays for help here. Starts with help. Help us. Help us, O God of our salvation. What a great prayer. Prayer for help, recognizing that God is a God of deliverance. He can help. It's so basic and yet such an important prayer. Remember to ask God for help. When he says provide atonement, that's the idea of forgiveness of sins. But note that emphasis here in terms of the motivation for praying at this point. He realizes this is more than just about him or more than just about them as a people. This is about God's glory. It's about his reputation. He prays for the glory of your name and for your name's sake. I think that's really powerful praying. The mark of maturity is to pray about God's reputation, no matter what we're going through. In our minds, this should always be first and foremost, that it's about God ultimately. It's not even about us and what I'm going through. It's about God and his reputation. I think that's God-honoring prayer. ESV Study Bible has a note here. God's reputation is tied to his people's well-being, and their well-being cannot be separated from their faithfulness. I think that's all true. In the Old Testament, the defeat of a people was thought to be the defeat of their God. The Babylonian captivity thus made God look very bad in the eyes of the world. They thought this reflected on the weakness of the Jews' God, or perhaps his non-existence. Where is he? You see, the world did not grasp the reality of discipline or what God had said about blessing and cursing. They didn't know the Bible. They didn't get that blessing would follow obedience and cursing would follow disobedience, and maybe that's what's happening to these people. That didn't enter their minds. All the world looked at was their defeat, and they made an evaluation on that basis. Verse 10, why should the nation say, where is their God? It's a terrible state, isn't it? When the nation say, where is the God of Israel? Look at the shambles they're in. Look at the terrible things. Where is their God? Well, he's disciplining his people. That's really what's happening, but this is his question. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. So the nations were making fun of the Jews, saying, where is their God? As if he did not really exist or was not showing up for whatever reason. They probably scoffed at the whole idea of the Jewish God and were championing their worldly gods. Asaph appeals to God to display his active presence by intervening. He specifically asks God to avenge the blood of his servants in such a way that it would be clear to all that it was a God thing. He wanted his God to make himself known to all involved by not allowing the pagans to get away with such atrocities in terms of what they had done to God's servants. So he says, verse 11, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die. So he very specifically at this point asked God to look in mercy upon the groaning of the prisoner and by his great power to preserve those facing execution. God did take note of the groanings of his people down in Egypt in the book of Exodus, and now he wants God to do it again. Verse 12, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. He gets very personal here in relation to the Lord himself. Clearly he saw that these vicious enemies and what they were doing to them was not only a reproach on them as a people, but really was a reproach on the Lord himself. God and his people are so linked that the world's mistreatment of the one necessarily involves mistreatment of the other. And so he asked God in imprecatory fashion to return to these abusive neighbors sevenfold the reproach, which is a sevenfold is the idea of that which is full and complete. Sometimes that terminology is used a way of saying in great measure or fully abundant. Charles Spurgeon said, they denied your existence, mocked your power, insulted your worship, destroyed your house. Therefore, O Lord, make them feel to the full that you are not to be mocked with impunity. They can't get away with this. Pour into their laps a good store of shame because they dared insult the God of Israel. I think that's the spirit of what he's saying here. And as Asaph now comes to the end of this psalm, he anticipates God answering this community lament. And so he says, verse 13, so we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. What a great way to end this psalm. He acknowledges that as God's people, they are the sheep of his pasture. God is here pictured as the great shepherd who cares for his own, and indeed he does. I think one of the most wonderful figures in the Bible is that God is a shepherd. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing I lack. That caring is involved in the shepherding. Well, as such, Asaph says, they will give thanks forever. That's the right response. He says, we will show forth your praise to all generations. What God does for his people is not to be forgotten. As those who have been delivered from so great a death and have now experienced so great a salvation, as the writer of Hebrews says, we should forever be giving thanks. Is that not our calling? In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And that is what we will be doing for all eternity. You say, what are we going to do in heaven? How about giving thanks? You say, well, I think we'll eventually run out of that. I don't think so. I think we'll be thankful forever and ever and ever. We'll never stop giving thanks. You know, I don't know about you, but I still pinch myself all the time that I'm even saved. We should be thankful. We should constantly be showing forth his praise in such a way that our praise stands out not only to this generation, but even succeeding generations. This is our calling to bring praise to God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is our calling, to be thankful, to sing his praises. Yes, Israel was devastated in the Babylonian captivity, and Jeremiah spoke extensively about this. I mean, Jeremiah spoke more extensively about this than any other prophet. But he also spoke of a future restoration. Yes, indeed, the sheep of his pasture will ultimately see restoration and vindication. It's just a matter of time. You know, Jeremiah, we know these verses, and a lot of times the people, Christians, want to claim them, and there's an application for sure. But really, they're spoken in reference to Israel. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, and we believe this is really what this is talking about in this context, what happened at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. I know the thoughts that I think you think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. One thing about the shepherd, he's always watching out for the flock. He's always out in front leading. He's always acting on behalf of what is for the ultimate good of the flock in terms of the big picture. We need to see the truth of verse 13 through the lens of the rest of the chapter. I don't know that it was always easy for them to see verse 13 in the middle of it, of the muddle here, and all that they're going through, and all these dead bodies out there, and it's like, well, how can good come out of this? And yet God was using this to bring his people to where there would be changes, where they would come to repentance as a people. He's going to do that in the Great Tribulation too, where he ultimately brings them to repentance. It's going to be terrible, but ultimately for their ultimate good. Whatever we're going through by way of application, the truth of God's shepherding care never changes. We need to constantly wrap our minds around this reality that he is the sovereign shepherd. He's in charge. He's out in front. He's leading. He cares. And we can cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. Well, just as Asaph did, we should resolve to thank and praise God evermore for all he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will yet do for us. For indeed, as the new covenant Christians that we are, we have the promise, do we not, that all things work together for good for those that love him. Ultimately, in the big scheme of things, God is sovereign over everything, and he's got a purpose in everything that he allows to come into our lives. And so we, through faith, we can thank him for what he is doing and for what he is going to bring us through and for what he is ultimately going to accomplish in and through us. Indeed, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Praise God for his shepherding care. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer.